Last time we read some more about David's time of exile after Saul made very clear his desire to kill David and abuse him. David started a period of exile. We saw many things happen. He had some ups and downs. At the beginning, David had some trouble getting his bearings, so to speak. All the things he faced are very understandable. Last week, we saw a couple things. Ups and downs for David. One of the shining examples of what God calls a man after his own heart, when David had mercy to Saul, it talks about how David actually found Saul unarmed, helpless in a cave. David's own men said, "Hey, God has given you your hands, strike him down right now." But David said, "It's not right. He's God's anointed. He would be inappropriate at the least to be able to strike someone down, an unarmed person." So he said, he appeals to Saul, tells Saul, "Look, I had the chance." He cuts off a piece of robe to show Saul as evidence he could have killed him. He appeals to Saul. Momentarily, at least, Saul has a moment of humility, realizes what he's done, and goes away. David says, "I'm not going to ever hurt you because from evildoers come evil deeds. I'm not an evil person." Assured Saul, "I'm never going to hurt you for any reason, so no reason for you to chase me all over the place." At that, David has kind of a letdown. His men are tired. He wants some food. Also, Samuel has passed away. Samuel meant a lot to David. Samuel was probably one person David could trust for advice and guidance. Now Samuel is gone too. David finds himself amidst of a group of servants he's been kind to. David and his men were nice to Nabal's servants and looked after their sheep, looked after them, protected them. So he says, "Can you bring my men some food?" Nabal, of course, is a very rude person, very brutish person, very oafish person, responds harshly, unkindly, actually makes fun of David. And as a result, David has had a little too much this time. This brutish man, Nabal, caught David on a bad day. David actually threatens to kill not only Nabal, but all of his servants. Fortunately, Nabal's wife is a very different person. Nabal's wife, Abigail, very gentle person, also a very wise person. She comes in person to David. First of all, she sends some food to let David realize this is not who we are. This is just my fool of a husband. She appeals to David, comes to herself, humbles herself before David, and appeals to him with reason, with intelligence, and with kindness to David. Of course, David realizes what he's done. He realizes, "No, I'm not going to do this." He holds back at the proper time. As a result, he realizes when David has shown something wrong, David responds. Saul, remember what happened when Saul had done things that God didn't like, when Samuel said, "This is wrong." Saul always made excuses, rationalized, objected. The difference between David and Saul is not that Saul made a lot more mistakes. How David responds to mistakes. Not about living a perfect life, making no mistakes. It's how we respond and realize we've been wrong about something or we did something wrong. That's where the difference comes in. That's the difference between David and Saul. We'll pick up in chapter 26 in a few minutes. First of all, Mike is going to lead us a short time of prayer.
Our dear Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you that we have chosen to come together this morning to study from your word, to learn about David and how he was important to you and how he lived his life in trust and obedience to you. Even though he was a human, he was frail, he had a lot of characteristics, Father, that made him a type of ancestor from which your own son would come. And so we're here to honor your son, Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection and redemptive work that he brought about this on this world. We as your children, Father, come and ask for blessings on us today, for our class, for our teachers, for our preachers, and for our assembly, that we will worship you and give praise to you in all things. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. With that in mind, let's go ahead and start reading in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel. This, of course, is very similar to what we did just last week in chapter 24. Similar situation, same general opportunities. Again, people have tipped off Saul, we can find David. Of course, Saul wants to find David. Over and over, we see these Israelites betraying David. Tell, "Here, there is Saul, go get him, because they want to find favor of this king." Also, we see David, of course, who passes up on the opportunity when Saul is vulnerable and exposed. Most of the things, of course, are similarities, but a couple differences. As you read this, see if you can spot any differences, or not big differences, things you might be able to learn something from. Also, we'll echo the big lessons we learned last time we read about how David showed mercy to Saul. So let's pick up with verse 5. I will see here, as I said, the Ziphites have tipped off Saul, we can find David. Now this time, we'll see how David responds. David now knows where Saul is too. Norman, can you start in verse 5 and read through verse 12 for us?
Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with an enemy, and was an army encamped around him. Then David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul. I will go with you, said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. There Saul lying asleep beside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, and he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go. So David took the spear and the water jug, Saul's head, near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep.
Thank you. This gives us kind of almost a replay of what we saw back in chapter 24. Many things are similar. Let's start with the easy questions. What is similar as we read last time? Similarities between this and chapter 24.
David has a chance to take out Saul.
That's a big one, right? David has a chance to get rid of Saul all at once with no physical risk to himself. That's a big similarity. Very good. What are the similarities you see?
David declines to do it.
He declines to do it, exactly. It passes the opportunity. He never even hesitates.
One of David's men tries to talk him into doing it.
That's another big one. David always has the guys around him saying, you have a chance, get that guy, kill him, just do away with him. David always has these people around him urging him to go to do this. Think about how that is a parallel for us too. We always have well-intentioned people who seem to look out for ourselves, but urging us to do inappropriate things. See, the same thing with David. David always has the guys around him, they are who they are, as we say. Always urge David, take quick action, kill this wicked person. David still declines. Very good. Phil?
I was just going to add that in both cases, that his men say, God has delivered him into your hands. It's God has done this for you.
That's right. That's it.
And so it sure seems like a good idea.
That's right. Actually, a significant addition is offense. Don't tell. Do it because you enjoy it. Actually, because God wants you to do this. God wants you to kill this person. That's who they are, of course. David realizes, no, they're missing something more important. Something more important urging me to take this action. Slight difference this time. Last time we saw David want to take a sign to show Saul, who was very close with them. Does something slightly different this time, though. One difference here. What did David do differently this time?
Well, one difference is last time Saul came to David's hands. This time David went out to find Saul and kind of compromised him. So David intentionally sought out this situation.
That's one of the difference. Last time David was caught in the situation by accident. This time actually makes a point of going to Saul and show, look, I'm going to show you mercy. One big difference. Once Saul realized that, and of course Saul, of course, will humble himself again, but he never really gets the message, never takes the message to heart. But very good. Any other any other differences you see in David, how David handles things?
Well, I think one of the things is that, again, David is provoked into pointing out to Saul that you said you weren't going to come after me again, and so I spared your life, and you said you're not going to come after me, and then now you are coming after me again, so I need to remind you that I could take you at any time I want to. But you need to stop persecuting me, chasing after me.
This time, as Mike points, David wants to show something to Saul. Look what I could have done. Last time, how did David show that to Saul? Took something from Saul.
Cut a
corner of his robe. How did David feel about that afterwards?
Remorse.
This time he does something slightly different.
Takes a spear and a water jug.
Yeah. Is there any difference between that? David is completely at peace taking the water jug and the spear. Why?
And he doesn't seem to feel any remorse after it. Perhaps he thinks Saul really needs to see clearly how, you know, what.
Well, that's certainly true. He really wants to know Saul to see how close it was. Slight difference between cutting a piece of a robe as opposed to taking a water jug and a spear.
Oh, I was just going to say, I mean, I also think David has come to terms with his own rightful spot as king. Because his response is, no, we're not going to lift a hand against him, but the Lord will take him down, or Saul will die, or he'll go to battle and perish. I think David has come to grips with, Saul will be removed from the picture, but I'm still not going to be the guy to do it.
That virtue, and that's a key point.
That's why he doesn't feel remorse, I don't think, at this point, is like... He knows he is set up to be king, and I think he's like gripping that more and more as the time has moved on.
That certainly, David is realizing that God's going to deal with this person in his own due time. What a king's clothes represent? We're personal in the spirit of water jug. David was concentrating to be cutting off a piece of king's robe, the king's own robe, strikes a little too close to almost like harming the sovereign himself, harming the anointed one himself. David felt a little conscience-stricken because he realized that's a little too personal. Just take these objects. Spear is not really quite as close to Saul as water jug, not close to Saul. The king's clothes, they're supposed to be part of his body, part of his person. Remember the one we read about in the priests in Leviticus? The importance God attached to their clothing, the importance that God attached to the clothing of the priests was part of the person, had to represent them. In a similar way, a little different to act, to take these objects and turn them, when David cuts a piece off of a robe, David felt, I can't really replace it. This time he says, I'll just take the spirit of the water jug. And of course he returns them, no damage caused. But coming back to what Caleb pointed out a little minute ago, let's reread what David says. After Abishai urges him to strike down Saul. In verse 10 he says, assuredly as the Lord lives, he said, Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. One of the things David has learned and become convinced of, in due time, God's going to take care of it, if and when the time comes. Let's compare this to something in Romans chapter 12, something we read about in Romans when people mistreat us, or unkind us, or abuse us. Romans 12 says something about this too. You have this, Frank? Can you read verses 17 through 19 for us?
Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eye of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, saith the Lord.
Is this scripture difficult to interpret?
No.
No, of course not. Where does the difficulty come in?
To actually do it.
Actually, to live it. Why is it so hard for us to live this? And I understand it's very hard. Hard for all of us. What makes it hard for us to live this?
Well, hopefully no one else is like me, but when somebody does something mean to me, I want it back.
It's human nature. It's human nature. Someone hurts us, done something cruel or hurtful, wants someone to pay. It's human nature.
Well, it's calling us not to react emotionally, which is what humans tend to do.
That's who we are.
We want to react emotionally, and rather the call is to react spiritually.
Exactly.
Rather than emotionally.
It's human nature to act emotionally instead of acting spiritually. Let God direct our action. Let God tell us what to do. It's human nature. It makes it difficult. So, coming back to David then, how was David actually see things from this very godly point of view? A couple of comments earlier kind of hinted at this. We can do, make sure we understand how David is able to put this into practice. Norm?
I am impressed as to how David is in tune with God. It's like he knows God. He's going to be king, and he's not going to do anything that God would not want him to do.
David, he's now certain, as a couple of you pointed out a little while ago, David knows where he's going. He's going to be king. Nothing can stop it. I realize nothing can stop that. He knows where he's going. How does it help us to apply the same advice we just read in Romans when it's very difficult for our fleshy nature to apply it? How do we apply this to our relationship with God when someone is unkind to us, does something rude or hurtful?
Remember God's grace to us.
And remember what David remembered? David knew where
he was going.
So
we can
know where we are going. Everything is going to be cleared up in God's way. David realized he promised to become king, but it's taking a while. David realized, I guess this is going to take a while, isn't it? He's at peace with it now. Not impatient to become king. Likewise, we know where we're going, a much better place where things are going to be much better. So we do too can be called to remember where we're going. Put up with things in this world. We'll always have these rude people, cruel people, and we'll have pushy friends like David has, urging him to do something inappropriate or ungodly. Same thing for us too. We remind ourselves where we're going and the promises God has given us. The promises God has given us. Something, Mike?
I'm just thinking that, you know, killed Saul right then and there, or the last time, he would have had an unfair advantage, you know, because David does acknowledge that he may die in battle. Well, at least it's mano a mano, equal footing sort of thing, and if you die, well, that's the way it is. But at least they're both participating. One's asleep and the other one's not.
You might have learned from something that Abigail told him a little while ago. Don't put this on your own head. Don't bear this on your head. Don't bear the spirit of striking down someone unarmed. As you said, he realizes it would be, even from a earthly point of view, people look down and striking someone down unarmed, helpless. Same thing. Warren?
In the Bible, it says what you read. If David kills somebody, well, God might have him killed. David might get murdered by someone else.
He's now the anointed. He wants to be careful to strike at who used to be the anointed one. Very true. And as a result, David finally retreats to a safe distance. He calls out to Abner, Saul's commander. In verse 15, he actually reproaches Saul, reproaches Abner for being careless about his master's safety. Of course, I'm sure Abner was a little surprised at this. David says at the end of verse 16, "Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head? Take a look, Abner. What happens here?" Abner, of course, realizes what's going on. Saul also realizes what is going on. He realizes, Saul again is moved to a few moments of humility, a few moments of lucidity again. Unfortunately, of course, this is not going to last. Saul's mood will change. Let's look at how David responds again. David has another chance to appeal to Saul. Verses 18 to the 20, he talks about once more he urges Saul to realize he's not going to hurt him. If I've done something really wrong, tell me what I did wrong. Saul has, of course, has no answer. In let's read verses 21 through 25, because we'll see how Saul's responsive with David puts the situation back in his hands. Jenny, can you read verses 21 to 25 for us?
Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." "Here's the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home.
Thank you. David has really won a victory here without striking anyone down. Won a victory over his own fleshly desires, won a victory over these ill-informed counselors he had, won a victory over Saul too. Is victorious over Saul in spite of the way Saul walks away unharmed. David really acts, of course, in complete accordance with what God wants us to do. As he says in verse 24, "As surely as I valued life," you trust in God to do what?
Deliver me from all trouble.
Sure. "May the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." I'm not going to deliver myself. God is going to do it for me. Connect us to what we read a few minutes ago about David's attitude towards Saul. Who's going to decide what's going to happen to Saul?
God.
Who's going to decide what's going to happen to David?
God.
David puts both ends in God's hands. Sometimes it's easy to put one or the other in God's hands. Sometimes someone is for hostile, unkind to us. Maybe I can bear this, but someone should punish some. Or vice versa, I can deal with it being a cruel person, but don't let them hurt me. I want to protect myself. Instead, David puts both ends of the situation in God's hands. Steve?
There's another group that are influenced by all of this, and that's Saul's soldiers.
Yeah.
You know, they have seen Saul in his unreasonableness go after David, and they've seen the godly response to David. Surely it had to have an impact on them, especially once Saul was killed by the Philistines.
Very true, and that's very true. You can see how this affected them, and of course David's men too. See this effect on them. They're slow learners, but they eventually some of them come around. Also in 2 Samuel, if you read 2 Samuel, you see these people come up again. Abner comes up again. Abishai, the one who urged David to kill Saul. These people come up more often in the book of 2 Samuel. Right now, of course, they see them watching David, observing how he lives, observing what he does. And as David says, "May the Lord deliver me." In our time too, we have many things we need God to deliver us from. Not necessarily people harming us, but life has a lot of troubles ahead for us. Let's take a quick look at 2 Corinthians. It talks about God delivering us from our troubles in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It talks about the things also helps to explain why we have to go through these things in 2 Corinthians. Let's see, chapter 1 in verse 9. Have this, David?
I do.
Could you read verses 9 and 10 for us?
Yes, it felt like we had a death sentence written upon our hearts, and we still feel it to this day. It has taught us to lose all faith in ourselves and to place all of our trust in the God who raises the dead. He has rescued us from terrifying encounters with death, and now we fasten our hopes on him to continue to deliver us from death yet again.
Thank you. Paul realizes he is going through his difficult times himself when he writes this. He's very, as he says, he felt he's received the sentence of death. Life is over. Everything is going wrong. People are attacking him. Nothing really works. He realizes why God allows this to happen. And that is?
To
rely on God. Not because Paul did something wrong, just because we have to learn that lesson. Because if we go through hard times, doesn't always mean you did something wrong. It just means we live in a world that is full of brokenness, full of rudeness, full of violence, full of anger. Have to endure this because we're here. As a result, have to learn to live, rely on God, not on ourselves. None of us has the strength or ingenuity or personality to overcome every obstacle we face. learn to live to let God take care of them instead of relying on our own strength. As a result, Paul realizes we rely on God who raises the dead. If God can raise the dead, he can do pretty much anything else that is appropriate and right for us. On him we set our hope as he continues to deliver us. God will deliver us from the perils of our souls. It might lateral let the world hurt us once in a while. Never hurt what really is most important to him, though. No one can snatch us out of God's hand, as Jesus reassures us. Before we move on in 1 Samuel, I want to point out some thoughts from Helen Keller. Helen Keller is a very, very unique person, very impressive person. She might remember the story of her life when she was very young. When she was only about 1 year old, she got sick. Sickness deprived her of her sight and hearing. From a very young age, even before she had a chance to learn anything, learn to read, learn to write, learn to learn things, attach words to things, she was deprived of sight and hearing. She learned to understand things. She had a lot of help. A very skilled teacher, Annie Sullivan, came to teach her. Other people helped her out. This woman never see anything, never hear anything. She actually not only learned to speak, learned to think, learned to study. She actually graduated from Harvard at 24. Think about what it took for a woman to overcome the lack of sight, lack of sound. All these things, she was able to study things. Think about studying mathematics without being seeing anything, without even hearing someone teaching you. Think about studying science without what side of things, no idea what these objects look like, no knowledge of how to express them in letters or written things. Think about what we need to express philosophical thoughts. That took a lot for her. She learned to see what her eyes couldn't see, literally. Learned to see what her eyes couldn't see. Learned to hear what her ears couldn't hear. The Bible says things about this too, doesn't it? Learn to walk by faith instead of by sight. The Bible over and over again encourages us, don't put your faith in things you can see and hear with your physical senses. Learn to rely on things that aren't there from a physical point of view. Helen Keller lived this literally her whole life. This is a picture of our graduation day in 1904. She wanted to say a lot of things. She did a lot of writing, deep philosophy, deep religious author. Read her account of her childhood, she says, from the very beginning, what drove her, she wanted to know what was out there. Wanted to know where this world comes from. Very early times, this world seemed so harsh to her, so unkind to her, but she found kindness around it. When she felt the breeze on her, she thought, that's someone telling me something. Had a smell of a beautiful smell of a flower, she realized. There's something good out there that drove her to seek the truth. She wanted to learn to see things she couldn't see with her physical eyes. She says, she writes later, I realized what I wanted was God. Things that we all of us want, all of us really need, whether we're not admit it. She wrote this philosophy of life, four things to learn in life. Think clearly without hurry and confusion. Love everybody sincerely. Act with the highest motives, and to trust God unhesitantly. Think if you were Helen Keller. Can't see anything. Do a thought experiment, even a few minutes. Can't see anything, can't hear anything. Little means of communicating, after interactive things you can't see or can't even hear. Think about the way what effect it might have on her. She never had what we have, the knowledge of what things look like, what sounds hear like. A very impressive accomplishment for her and her teacher to do this, even more so to help her learn to live a life of faith, a life of praise to God, life of peace, life of giving glory to God. She had a lot of complaining about, didn't she? Compared with David, who has it better? David has it better than Helen Keller did. Helen Keller, like David, though, was moved to seek God and learn to really love God and love to trust God. She didn't love God just because God gave her lots of goodies, because she loved God because she realized God loves me in spite of what's going on in her life. Actually, she wrote one time, I thank God for my handicaps because they helped me find myself and helped me find God. Helped me to find God because I realized something out there much better than things you can see and hear in this world. With that in mind, coming back to next chapter, of course, you see David has kind of a relapse. goes to fill this again. David has a story. He's very relieved to see Saul turning away. We'll see a little while later. Saul starts thinking. Let's see what he says himself in chapter 27, verse 1. Lynn, you have this? Could you read verse 1? Chapter 27, verse 1.
But David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand.
David starts to, remember, David, we saw the last time, David has been successful in turning back any physical urges to strike down Saul. He realizes, we talked about how he trusted Saul, God, trusted his own safety to God. That has changed, hasn't it? David starts thinking from what point of view? Earthly point of view. One of these days, saw all this as a bag of tricks, these wicked schemes. Sooner or later, one of these days, one of them will probably work. No need to criticize David, but we can understand it was a position. What does this tell us about ourselves? Not about David, what does it tell us about ourselves? David had a spiritual victory over Saul. What causes this to happen? What happens if David later would ponder the things and realize, all of a sudden I have to go back to these Philistines, let the Philistines protect me? What can you learn from this? Or is there anything you would learn from it? Maybe it's a random event.
Even someone who is really spiritual still is not perfect spiritually and still thinks in worldly terms, at least some of the time.
What causes that? That's virtue. What causes that?
We're weak. We're tempted. We're insecure.
Sure.
That's
Angela?
I was just going to say we have a... It's natural to have an instinct for self-preservation.
Yeah, it's part of who we are, isn't it?
Nobody, whether we're a deer or a frog or a horse or a human, we have a natural tendency, not a tendency, it is in our nature to preserve.
It's innate
to preserve ourselves.
Very true. And we can't get rid of it. Very true.
Right.
Angela?
I was just going to say, when you endure for a long period of time, you know, you could be really faithful in the beginning, but just enduring the part is just hard.
Exactly.
It's just very hard for us.
David got worn out, a little tired of all this. When we saw chapter 25, we saw the same thing. After we went of spiritual victory, we saw then too. Later was tired, hungry. What happens? Lashes out at Abel, this Buddhist fool. Getting tired really affects your spiritual judgment. It's human nature. It's who we are. As Lynn says, it's innate. We can't help ourselves. God, of course, realizes this. He protects David. God knows David's heart. This is our nature too. When things go well, whether things are well or bad, we get worn out by the things of this world. We need to take a break once in a while. David has been worn down once more because he's faced danger, attacks, discouragement, sorrows. Every time he turns around, tries to find a place and hide in Israel. What happens if he hides in Israel? They turn him in. They betray him. Think about the discouraging that might be to David. These people, David considers very important to him. David loved the Israelites, but what do we do to them? Every time they had a chance to oppress the king, here's David, go at it. How would that hurt you? How would that discourage you? How would that wear you out spiritually? Being chased from place to place. Samuel, of course, is gone. David misses Samuel, sir. Only advisors he had is who? His impulsive knuckleheads, as Phil would say, advising him. Hard for David. Not to excuse his decision, but to explain it. Of course, we'll see it does affect David, unfortunately, and we'll see next. Down in verse 5, let's see how he interacts with the king of Gath. Steve, can you read verses 4 and 5 for us?
Sure. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of your country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?"
This is also another instant replay. We saw this happen when? Back in chapter 21, when David was in the early stages of exile, he went to Philistia. Saul's chasing one place or another. I better be more safer in Philistia, because all the reason because Saul is more afraid of the Philistines than he is of David. Saul is not going to come here, as it says. Saul heard that David fled the Gath. No more interest in chasing David. Have Philistia yourself, David. Not going to go there either. Saul realizes the Philistines are a bunch of bullies. David, of course, has put his trust in these idolatrous bullies. As I said, not a good decision, but think about it from David's point of view, that wear and tear the things have taken on his spirit. David has, at least David realizes, remember what happened last time when he was in Gath, hoping he could find refuge here. You remember what happened last time? Read this a couple weeks ago.
He's the one that killed Goliath.
That's where Goliath was from. Remember what happened to David when he visited Gath last time? Same place it went to chapter 21. Philistines there didn't like him there. Hey, king, this guy killed 10,000 Philistines. Get rid of him. They were ready to kill David. This time David has a little scheme. He goes to Achish. Give me safety, but not your city. Not in Gath, the city of Goliath. Let me have my own city. Achish said, okay, that's good enough. Let's see what happens. Picking up again in verse 6. I'm sure Phil wants to read this. Can you read verses 6 through 10?
So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girgazites and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. When David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels, and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jehoramiel, or against the Negev of the Canaanites."
Thank you. David has to live now in Ziklag, a city that historically belonged to Judah for a long time after this, until Judah fell at Babylon. David finds a refuge in Ziklag, finds some physical safety. But what happens to David when he lives in this idolatrous city? What happens to David? Does he spend time reading scriptures and praising God and praying? Yeah, he gets involved in these raids, beating people up, killing people. Of course, these are idolatrous people. These are people who lived in Canaan for a long time. These are Canaanite tribes. But how does he defend himself to the king of Gath? Oh, not beating up your friends. No, these are your enemies. These are Judeans. They're rotten Judeans. A little deceit there, of course. A little violence, leaving no survivors. A little seems very harsh on David's part. Of course, again, a balance between David's spirit and David's experience. One of the things happen to all of us sometimes. When things are very tough for us, people hurt us, no one is there for us, what eventually happens to us, even live faithfully? Feel hurt, feel abandoned, feel like lashing out at someone. It's hard for us to endure this thing too. Think about David's situation and how we react to this. Whereas realize, over time, God protects them. God saves them, not from Philistines, not from Saul, but saves David most of all from
himself,
exactly. One of the blessings God gives him. Remember, it was read before, when David is confronted with something he does, how would his order respond? You're right, I was wrong. Difference, big difference between David and Saul. See here, he convinces Achish, he's put himself in a tough situation. I come back first to one more quote from Helen Keller. Helen Keller, of course, she faced a lot of difficulties. Think about, again, how frustrating it must be to try to learn things and talk with people, communicate with people, simple acts, without hearing, without sight. Sometimes, what happens? Think about living like that. Learning without seeing anything, learning without hearing anything, can get a little frustrating, wearisome, tiring, exhausting. Instead of saying a getter through the tough time, a bend of the road is not an end of the road, unless you fail and make the turn. Your road hits a bend, difficult curve, difficult bend, remind yourself, it's not the end of the road, as long as you make the turn. Go with the turn. You have no choice, go with the turn. She faced many things in her life this way too. She faced many bends, many apparently dead ends, but she realized this is never the end, as long as I make the turn. May not like the turn, but go with the turn because it's there. It's a part of my path. Think about this from David's point of view. David, from time to time, he gets despaired, discouraged, upset, of course, by the way the Israelites keep betraying him. Sometimes it feels like he's come to the end of the road. But it was never that always a bend as long as he finally took the bend. I'm sure he took the bend, clumsily sometimes. Eventually, David takes the bends. David learns, humbles himself before God at the right times. Coming back to Samuel, let's read on in chapter 28. David, of course, has put himself in a difficult position in verse, let's read the last verse of chapter 27. Caleb can read chapter 27, verse 12 through verse 28, chapter 28, verse 2 for us.
Yep. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war, to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life."
Thank you. Strange relationship has come up between David, the loyal Israel, and the king of the Philistines, king of Gath, one of the cities of the Philistines. How does this king of Gath feel about David right now?
He's trusting.
He's on my side now. Is that good or bad? Or is it a trick question? Is it good or bad?
From his perspective.
Good from an earthly point of view. Good to have powerful friends on your side. Look at the spiritual danger it puts him in, though.
Yeah. Spiritually, like you were saying, he's getting ready to fight against God. Yeah.
Exactly. Had to create a terrible conflict in David's spirit. It's verbally promises, Achish, I'll be with you. Now, we have no idea what's going through David's mind right now. Maybe he felt, I'm going to wait for the first chance to get rid of these, escape these Philistines. Maybe he thought God somehow will deliver me. It would be shocking if David actually was ready to kill Israelites. Probably not the case, but David had really had a struggle with this conflict, promising this idolatrous king, "I'll go attack you, I'll kill some of the Israelites for you." But even saying that must have put a lot of burden on his conscience. David has put himself in a difficult situation, but eventually, of course, God is going to take care of him. David never has to face this painful decision of betraying Achish. God takes care of that. No, David doesn't have to do anything. We'll see that next time. Think about, though, the way David's actions, of course, were understandable, putting him in a difficult position, making his difficult spiritual decisions. Again, as some of you pointed out, physically, David is in good shape right now. Spiritually, difficult times for David. Feel sorry for David getting through these things. Meanwhile, Saul is having his own problems. Saul, of course, is desperate. This attack Achish is planning. Saul is very dreading this event, dreading the Philistines attacking one more time. Saul is starting to think it's probably his end. Let's read how Saul is dealing with these things. Down in let's start in verse 5. Lenny, can you read verses 5 through 7 for us?
When he saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a maiden, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor."
Thank you. Saul, of course, has become desperate. In his last days, he wants to know what God has in mind for him. He inquires of God. But what happens?
God don't answer.
no answer at all. He becomes desperate.
And Saul is cut as a hypocrite because he went and wiped out the mediums and spirits, and now he wants one, and so one of his men apparently knows where one is, which means they probably were going to it.
He himself banned these mediums. In his desperation, he's thinking, maybe one big what might come in handy right now. Saul, of course, is completely driven to desperation because he realizes things have gone completely wrong. God won't answer him. Why would God not answer Saul? Actually, the scripture doesn't say specifically, but mostly because Saul has just drifted so far away from God. He's lost any humility, lost any sense of what it means to serve God. But for a reason, God isn't answering. Saul goes to these desperate measures, actually bizarre measures, consulting medium. And, of course, does not get any answers that comfort him. The answer he gets, engages our curiosity to know whether this vision is actually real or not. But either way, we learn the same thing from it. Let's leave with Samuel, whether it's really Samuel or some clever device on the medium's part. Let's read the message Samuel gives him. Norman can read verses 15 through 19 for us.
Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams, so I have fallen you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me? Why do you consult me now? The Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy. The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines."
That's good. That's good. Thank you. Saul, of course, finds no comfort in these worldly means. Either whether it's an authentic vision or whether it's a device on the medium, either way, certain things are very clear. One thing is very clear, Saul comforted. No, finds no comfort in this. Also, these actually are things that Samuel would have said. Samuel said these same things to Saul a number of times. He pointed out the reason why Saul is being removed as king. Also tells us about some needs in life are physical, some are spiritual. Where should we always go for spiritual needs? Easy question. God, not to mediums, not to scientists, not to philosophers. Go to God. Reminder, Saul found no comfort in consulting this medium, whether it's real or not. Remember, only God can give us the real answers, whether we like them or not. The answer is always good for us spiritually, whether it pleases physical or not. So Saul finally realizes nothing's going to work. Of course, we leave it in the middle of this. Had to leave you hanging to see what happens. Of course, if you hadn't read it before. With that in mind, turn a positive end our class, because these events can be a little distressing, discouraging. One more final Helen Keller quote. I think you probably heard this before. A quote I always like. She says, "For three things I thank God every day of my life. All the things she suffers, she still finds things to thank God for every day. Three things she used to thank God for every day. First of all, thanks that he's given me knowledge of his works. Deep thanks that he sent in my darkness a lamp of faith. And the deepest thanks that I have another life to look forward to. Life joyous with light and flowers and heavenly song." She thanked God every day for showing her his works, his beauties, the beautiful things he created. She could barely sense in certain ways. Deeper thanks that he set in her heart the light of Jesus. Greatest thanks are looking forward to life of eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal peace of being with God. On your own time, read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 to 11. So we're called to respond to these difficult times. Humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Don't have time to read it, but go down. You only have a chance. Read this scripture. It talks about how we should handle these difficult times. Put yourself under God's hand because he cares for you. Be alert and sober-minded so you can see it had at work, because God promises we endure this world difficulties with faith, he himself will restore us. Thank you very much. Thank you for all your good comments, and we'll see you next time.